pastor and even as one who preaches and teaches and stands firm on sovereign grace and God's sovereignty, it is so easy sometimes in your own humanity, thank you, to let things in life really rattle you. And then applying that and realizing God is sovereign, you know, it's a lot easier to teach theoretically from the pulpit than to accept it when it happens in your life. And so, but you know, it's amazing how God is even pruning me this week. And I can't get into details. Some of you may know what I'm talking about, but let's just say, you know, I guess like maybe Mick Jagger gives us a lot of wisdom. You can't always get what you want. You get what you need, right? With that, I'll ask you all to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise... Oh, I'm sorry. You see that? My mind drew a blank there. Chapter 3. I'm still in 2. Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is a reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we just thank you for your word that you have preserved for many ages. And your word is holy, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is refined like gold, it is purer than anything. And Lord, from your word we learn, we are instructed, we are guided. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to teach us today, to open your word to us, to teach us mighty things from your word, and that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Please anoint me, Lord. Take control of my body, my mind, and my tongue, that as I speak forth today, I'd speak forth your very words. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we live in a day today where communication is unprecedented in world history. It's instantaneous. So this morning, as I was getting ready to come here, John Ciaramella sends me a text message. Bob, what's our Old Testament scripture reading today? 1, 2, 3, Malachi 4. Before you know it, I'm here. It's up on the board. We live in an age where if we want to communicate anything at any time, there is really no wait, with the exception of the person who receives or sends the message having a chance to get to that opportunity to respond. And so with that said, we are used to instantly receiving responses. In fact, if someone doesn't respond to a text message, for some of you teenagers, in fact, if someone doesn't respond to your text message in a matter of minutes, you begin to panic and get anxious. But that was not always the case. How quickly times have changed. I remember When I was a teenager, we had beepers. And some of you teenagers might even know what that was. But that was when we thought we were really cool and we thought we really had the latest of technology at that time. And prior to that, telephones. If you didn't get a chance to call someone, you waited till you got home, you checked your answering machine. And I can remember, even as a little child, yes, I do remember rotary telephones before the answering machine was even invented. If you didn't get someone, oh well, too bad. And so, and then if you go prior to the telephone, it was the telegraph. And if you go prior to that, it was the written letter. That's an interesting thing. You know, I remember studying American history. And, you know, during the Revolutionary War, even during the Civil War, the American soldiers would write letters frequently to their spouses behind. It was very common. And if a letter would be sent, I mean, mail was, this was a big deal. When you were in the military in these times before modern-day communication existed, sending letters and receiving letters was the way you communicated, and often weeks would go by before you received or sent anything. So there was a waiting period, but there was a natural period of time that you expected to hear from someone, and if you didn't, you knew something was wrong. So if you were a wife waiting at home to hear from your husband and he didn't write to you for a couple of months, there might be reason to suspect he was killed in battle. On the other hand, if you were a soldier and you haven't heard from your wife in 2 months, there's reason to suspect something's going on fishy behind the scenes. Either case, it would create an anxiety when you haven't heard from someone in that long of a period of time. Now, I want you to go back in time to the first century, where we are in the cultural and historical context of Matthew, to the Jews of the first century, and put yourself in their shoes for a minute. They have been under foreign occupation ever since the exile to Babylon in 587 BC, the Jews had been in exile. They returned and had been under foreign occupation when they returned 70 years after that by four different kingdoms, and at this current time, the Roman Empire. And for 400 years, they have been slaves or servants or been in tribute to a foreign state. They have been longing for national independence. They've been longing for the days when the words of the prophets would be fulfilled and Messiah would come and liberate them, and they would once again enjoy a revival of the Davidic dynasty and national independence. But even more remarkable is that they have not heard a word from God in 400 years either. The last time they heard a word from a prophet was from the prophet Malachi. Now, when I was growing up, we used to say he was the only Italian prophet. His name was Malachi. But no, it is Malachi. And Malachi was the last prophet in the Old Testament. We read from him today. We read the last words from Malachi. And those words were very much keeping the Jews in suspense that the next thing to expect in God's economy, redemption history, is the coming of Elijah the prophet and hopefully the coming of Messiah. And so you have to think of how they felt. It's been a long time since they heard from God. How come God hasn't spoken to us in so long? Just like a man in the battlefield will be wondering, how come I haven't heard from my wife in so long? The people of God, how come I haven't heard from the Lord? Where have the prophets been? The voice of prophecy has gone silent, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a man appears in the wilderness. He's dressed with camel hair and a leather belt, reminiscent of the prophet Elijah. And he's crying out and calling people to repentance. And he's baptizing people in the Jordan River. The people are mesmerized. Could it indeed be that God has finally sent us a prophet after 400 years? What makes this even more intriguing is if you look at the final words in Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And so there is this sense where God is threatening destruction and judgment, but at the same time saying, "I'm going to send Elijah before the day of the coming of the Lord. And he will prepare people. He will turn people back to the law of Moses. He will turn people back to God." Matthew tells us the dress of John the Baptist of the camel hair and a leather belt, because if you cross-reference that with 2 Kings chapter 1:8, it's the exact same outfit that Elijah the prophet wore. In fact, there are many similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah. The fact of his sudden appearance, his dress, his being a wilderness dweller, his uncompromising message, and his eventual clash with a king and his wife, it's hard not to miss the correlation of John the Baptist and Elijah's ministry. In fact, Jesus even affirms for us later in Matthew chapter 11:14 that John the Baptist is indeed the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. He indeed is Elijah to come. And Luke tells us in his account that John the Baptist came within the power of Elijah and the spirit of Elijah. So God's word that hasn't been spoken in 400 years, the last words that drip off the page of the Old Testament are bursting forth on the first few pages of the New Testament. We see that God has indeed fulfilled his promise and has sent Elijah the prophet to his people to prepare them for the coming of the king. But one thing is significant and very important, which you must note here today. As important, as intriguing, and as amazing and fascinating as John the Baptist is, he is absolutely nothing apart from Jesus Christ. His ministry is completely bound up in Jesus. He is the opening act, if you want to put it in modern terms. He is not the main attraction. He has a very important role to play, but his ministry is linked to, bound up, and completely in support of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Matthew has been doing from chapter 1 onward is building that momentum of Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament, from his genealogy to his birth narrative to fulfillment of all the Old Testament texts, as we have seen. And now we're seeing John the Baptist. All this is building that excitement for us as his readers to see that Jesus is indeed the coming king. So today we're going to look at John the Baptist a little more closely and get an idea of his role in the kingdom. And there's three things I'd like to look at today: the man, the mission, and the message. First, let's look at who John Baptist is, the man. A short look on his background. Without going into extensive details, Luke provides us with a very detailed account in his gospel, chapter 1, of the announcement of John's birth. His mother Elizabeth, his father was Zechariah the priest. They were an older couple. She was past the years of bearing children. And Gabriel the angel had announced to Zechariah that indeed his wife would have a child in her old age. She was barren. She never had children. And this is, again, reminiscent of the patriarchs in the Old Testament, of women of old, like Hannah, who bore forth Samuel, or Sarah, Rebecca. I mean, these are all reminiscent of the Old Testament patriarchs, how God uses the impossible to bring about his glory, to show that the power of man cannot bring about his mission or his plan. And so miraculously, Elizabeth conceives John the Baptist in her elder years. We remember that Mary, Luke records for us that when Mary came to visit after she had received an announcement from Gabriel that she would be giving birth to Jesus, that when she visited Elizabeth and first met her, that John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his conception, and just the near presence of Christ made him leap in the womb and be excited that he knew his Lord was near. And so John the Baptist would be born, and the one remark we're going to concentrate on is in Luke chapter 1, verse 80. It says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." So what this tells us is that John the Baptist grew up in his home for the most part. He probably had a first-class education in theology. His father was a priest. He was a godly man. But once he reached his teenage years, he heads out into the wilderness, and he's not seen from or heard again until he's about 30 years old. And he's a wilderness dweller. And so we have to kind of get an idea. His appearance is in the Judean wilderness. And if we kind of put everything together, we kind of come to a conclusion that more than likely, John went out into the wilderness and became a member of what was called the Essene community at Qumran. Qumran was the location in the Judean wilderness where recently is very popular because it's where we have discovered all the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, we have to get a little background that who was this Essene community that John would have linked himself up with during his developing years? Well, the Essenes were essentially a monastic group. They were a group of Jews who had essentially looked at the worldliness, looked at the corruption in Jerusalem, and decided they were going to separate themselves entirely. They withdrew to the wilderness of Judea. They lived a simple life. They lived a communal life. They farmed their own food. They shared everything, had everyone in common. It was very much a community where everyone participated, just like our Middle Age monasteries. They were a very religious and devout group of people. They were extremely devoted to the scriptures. They were extremely devoted to holiness and purity. In fact, they would take vows of poverty very much. They had an ascetic lifestyle like medieval monks. And this would correlate much with John, being his dress, his simplicity, his eating grasshoppers with honey, which was, by the way, a very nutritious and a very common food in those days in the wilderness. Even till today, in parts of the Middle East, people still eat locusts. It's a delicacy, not locusts, but grasshoppers, rather. It is a delicacy in those parts of the world. So I know some of you are going, yuck, but hey, people out there think some of the food we think is yucky too, right? McDonald's. So here is more than likely, given the similarities with John's background, what Scripture doesn't tell us much, but what Scripture does tell us, we could see very much that John would have been a member of this community and would have been a part of this sect, especially his repudiation of the Jewish leaders, his preaching, all give a similarity of an Essene background. Now, if this is true, and I think it is, some scholars disagree, then one thing is clear: once he began his prophetic ministry, once he responded to the call of God to be the Baptist and to fulfill his prophetic role, he had broken off from that community. And instead of recruiting for people to go live in that community, he was called for a different purpose, to recruit people for the kingdom of God. In either sense, we see that God had separated John for a period of time to prepare him for this ministry, a very hard calling, a very regal calling to equip him and develop him to be the man who he was going to be. Ultimately, what we learn about John is that he is a prophet. He is the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. When you read through, as we just said, through Malachi, the next prophet who's to come is to be Elijah, and that is John the Baptist has fulfilled that as Elijah to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he is an interesting fellow because he stands kind of in the fulcrum between two ages. He's got one foot in the Old Testament, and he's got one foot in the New Testament. And he has a ministry and a role for the Old Covenant, bringing that to a close. And he has a role for the New Covenant in opening the doors and telling people the kingdom of God is near. And what he experienced is something that, and I think this is the reason why Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11, among those men born of woman, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. Right? John the Baptist, up until this point, is the greatest of men that has ever lived. He's the greatest of prophets. But then Jesus says something else at the same time. But the children of the kingdom are even more blessed or greater than he. We have an even more significant role in the kingdom of God. And what we experience, the fullness of the kingdom, John never get to see. His head was put on a silver platter before Jesus could even go to the cross. And like all the prophets of old, he was persecuted and martyred like his predecessors and as the forthcoming church. He is a preacher of righteousness. He is a man with an uncompromising message, a commitment and zeal to God. And like all prophets before them, as God's spokesman, he came to speak nothing but the truth. Oh, that we would have more prophets today. More men, more women who are willing to speak the truth of God in an era where nothing but falsehoods and lies pervade our society. That more of us would have the courage, like John the Baptist, and be filled with the Spirit like John the Baptist, wherever we are, to call men and women to God, to repentance, and to not back down, to not be afraid, but to have the boldness of a lion. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, but he's also a progenitor of all those in the kingdom of God, because as we'll see in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus continues the very same message of John the Baptist. Secondly, I want to look at is his mission. While John was a prophet from the Old Testament, he is distinguished in this sense. He has a very specific mission. He's no ordinary prophet, but he is the prophet who is the forerunner of the Messiah. He is the forerunner. What do we exactly mean by that? Well, let's go back to our text and look for a minute. For this is the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. And I want us to take a look at that original text and get a sense. Isaiah chapter 40 begins a section in Isaiah. It's a section of hope and comfort of the return from the exile for the Jews who would be deported to Babylon and Assyria. It is chapter 40 up till chapter 58 is all messianic in terms of when Christ, the Messiah, would come, the restoration of the kingdom, the restoration of God's people. It is a section all of future prophetic hope. And he begins Isaiah in verse 40, chapter 40, verse 1, by saying, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So we open up with this idea, and the Jews who would have read this Matthew's account would have known the context of Isaiah's prophecy, that this is a time anticipating the comfort of God and of his people, that the exile is over and that they return. We've already seen that last week, where Matthew is explaining to us that the exile is indeed over because the Messiah has returned safely from Egypt and escaped Herod's wrath, right? So we see in verse 3, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the deserts a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so this idea of a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord clearly fits the imagery of John. He is a voice crying in the wilderness. But more important is to see his mission is to prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord is about to come. He is about to establish his kingdom. Jesus had lived in relative obscurity for 30 years in Nazareth, raised as a carpenter's son, so it seems or it appears, but he is about to make himself publicly known in his ministry. The kingdom of God is upon us. And John the Baptist is sent as the forerunner to prepare. Now, to get a better understanding of this, we have to get an understanding that in the ancient world, particularly when we're talking about Imperial Rome, that before a conquest would engage, heralds would be sent into, or official heralds of the empire would be sent into a region to essentially declare, "Rome is about to invade and conquer your land. Rome, the kingdom of Rome is near. Hear ye, the king will be here. The king will rule. Prepare to meet the king." And usually at that point, terms would be offered. Terms of peace to surrender to the king and to receive his rule. And if not, then you would fight the king. And 9 times out of 10, Rome would beat the daylights out of you and you would be brought into slavery. And so in this sense, John the Baptist is the herald saying, "Guys, King Jesus is coming soon. The Messiah is coming. His kingdom's going to be established. You need to humble yourselves and surrender to the king. You need to get ready. You can't keep living life as you're living. This is not business as usual. Something new, something different is happening. We are on the verge of a new era. You need to prepare for the coming of the king." Now, this preparation is not so much a sense of lining the roads with a red carpet. It's not as much as having a big parade. This is a spiritual preparation that John is calling people to. He's calling people to make straight paths or highway for our God. What John is calling people to do is to provide the Lord with ready access into their hearts and lives. As such, they must make straight whatever is crooked in their lives, whatever is out of line with God's will. Those who had been living sinfully and carelessly and not living according to the will of God must now smooth out those rough places. People must repent and forsake their ways and open up their hearts so that Christ could come in. The Jews needed to smooth out the obstructions of self-righteousness and complacency and recognize that if Messiah is to come and rule in their lives, they needed to acknowledge that they've been doing it all wrong. And as a result, they will see the glory of God. That is the promise here in verse Isaiah 45. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And we know that the glory of God is revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ, the glory only of the Father. Filled with grace and truth, Jesus Christ reveals the glory of the Father. And that glory is seen no more blatantly than on the cross when He died. The fullness of God's wrath, the fullness of God's mercy and love, all bound up in one at the cross. And so we see the glory of God revealed in His Son Jesus. What John is saying, something big is happening. He has a very specific role to prepare the way for the kingdom of God. And that means the sovereign rule and power of God is going to burst forth in reality. And the people of God needed to prepare for that. Now let me say a couple of things there about the kingdom of God bursting forth and the nearness of the kingdom. There's a reality that when Jesus' ministry began, the kingdom of God had arrived. It had arrived in one sense, but not in its fullest sense. And so often theologians will talk about the kingdom of God being here in the present, but not yet. And so we experience in an inward sense, in a spiritual sense, where Jesus says in Luke 17, do not look for the kingdom, saying, here it is, there it is, but the spirit kingdom of God is in your midst. It is something that's recognized in the hearts of all people who are called to Christ. On the other hand, we haven't seen the sovereign rule of God established in this world yet, crushing the nations to nothing. That won't happen till the second coming. Now, I said this in a Bible study a long time ago. I know Terrence was blessed by it, but often when we look at prophecy, we see things from a distance and they seem a lot closer than what they look. So, for example, I remember years ago going with Claudia to Yosemite National Park, and when you're up in those mountains and you look out in the distance for miles, you could see mountains of the Sierra Nevada, just beautiful. I mean, I have some awesome pictures of that I'll never forget. And often if you see these mountains, the two peaks of those mountains look very close. If I were to get a ruler, it looks like almost maybe an inch apart based on my perspective, maybe less, maybe half an inch apart. When reality is, if I go up to those mountains, they're miles apart. And so for the people in the Old Testament, they saw the kingdom of God. They saw all the events of the redemption of God's people, the forgiveness of their sins, and the establishment of a powerful kingdom on earth as happening very close together. But as we get forth into this reality, we see they're miles apart. Until Christ comes back, the kingdom will not be consummated. So we're already in the kingdom, but we've not yet experienced the fullness of the kingdom. But John is the herald who says the kingdom of God is about to burst forth, and it has. The kingdom of God is being established. It is here. And Christ is ruling. When He goes back to heaven in Matthew 20, He says, all authority and all power have been given to Me. Jesus is King. The coronation is complete. We haven't yet seen is the visible manifestation of the kingdom where Jesus will return and visibly and physically subject all the nations to Him. So in that sense, we all have a role like John the Baptist. We are still heralding the message of the kingdom. And I've said this many times, and we preach the gospel to the lost. We are not to go tell people, oh, God loves you and He has a plan for your life. And while that may be true to a degree, what we really have to have in the back of their mind is we need to let people know that there is a kingdom and God is King and Jesus is King. And you need to surrender and subject yourself to the king, or the king is going to punish you one day. That's the gospel. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that's how the apostles preached, and that's how the early church preached. It's why the early church came into conflict with Rome and with Caesar, because they preached that Jesus was king. I think if the early church was preaching a gospel like modern evangelicism today, I don't think they would have been thrown to the lions. They were thrown to the lions because their message was very clear that Jesus is king. He's establishing a kingdom. Oh, there's no king but Caesar. You're going to the lions. That brings us to the third point, John's message. John's message is twofold: repent and be baptized. In order to prepare for Messiah's coming, people needed to look within and change their lives. And the sign that John gave them is baptism. Now, it's interesting because many, again, will see John's relationship to the Essene community. The Essenes were known for ritual washings. They ceremonially washed themselves daily from sins. However, unlike the Essenes, John's baptism is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. And it's not merely a washing, as we'll see next week, or the 2 weeks from now. It is a literal plunging. It's an immersion into water. And it's very symbolic of immersing yourself and plunging into the kingdom of God. What I want us to really see now is that the baptism is merely the sign of the message. And the full message of John is repentance. It says here in verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." All right, and we'll look at a full development of that from verse 7 on, but we see that the response of the people was to go into the Jordan River, be baptized, and confess their sins. The message was clear: to repent, to confess, to turn away, to change your lives, to prepare yourself for the coming of the king. The people needed to recognize their unworthiness, their filthiness of sin. They needed to change. They needed renewal. They needed restoration. They needed repentance. So let's take a quick look at both of these terms and both of these concepts and get an idea of what John was preaching. Now, the word used here for repentance in Greek, metanoia, literally means a change of heart, a change of mind, right? And the word doesn't carry the full meaning that we want to understand as biblical repentance. And that is because we have to see it in light of how it's used in the Bible in reference to the Old Testament as well. The word metanoia is often used to translate the Hebrew word for repentance, which means to literally return and to turn back to the covenant and to return to God. Often the prophets were sent by God to kind of go after God's people who had backslidden, who had wandered, who had departed from the covenant, who had departed from God, saying, "Come back to the covenant. Return to the covenant, return to God." And so therefore, the word in Hebrew carries a more powerful meaning, which is to actually make a change, to actually change direction, to change course in your life. You're going one way and you literally want to reverse course and go back to where you originated from. And so this is precisely what he's calling people to do. Repentance cannot be described as merely a tipping of the hat saying, "Yeah, I'm a sinner, I know." Nor is it simply feeling sorry for being sinful. There are people that feel sorry all the time. Everybody admits they're a sinner. No, true repentance, the repentance that John is preaching, is a change of life. It is not merely a change of the mind, although it's included. Yes, the thoughts must be changed. You cannot continue to think the way you think no more when you're truly repentant. The heart is changed. You have different affections. The things that once you enjoyed, you no longer enjoy, and the things you once hated, you will now delight in. But the change of mind and the change of heart, if they are genuine, will produce a change in lifestyle. If you genuinely think differently and you genuinely feel differently about things, then your life is going to reflect that change. Do you understand what I mean? All right? So a lot of people are going vegan today, right? So if you say, "I don't like meat, my thoughts have changed, I think meat is bad for you, I think it poisons your body, and and I've come to believe these reports, and I think you live longer if you eat only vegetables, and I, my heart, I'm disgusted at a New York strip steak. Not me, but some of you may be, okay? I personally love New York strip steak. But if you're disgusted and repulsed at the sight of a New York strip steak, your affections have changed. Well, then if you sit down and hammer down a New York strip steak in front of me and tell me, yeah, I'm a vegan, I don't like it, I think it's poison, but you eat it in front of me, well, then I really don't think you're a vegan. A true change of mind and a true change of heart is going to produce a change of action. And that's precisely where repentance is, and that is the message John is preaching. And it clearly comes out when he says in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. True repentance bears fruit. There's evidence that there's been a change. And see, I think the problem is there are many people, just like in John's day today, who say they repent, but their lives never change. I think it's sad when you see people who are Christians and go to church for years, and they never change. They're the same they were today that they were 20 years ago. You sometimes scratch your head and say, why? Maybe those people have never truly repented. They say they have, but they never did. True repentance always results in a dramatic and radical change. And that is the message of John. He is calling people to radical change. James Montgomery Boyce comments and says, repentance presupposes that our lives are out of course and we need to turn them around. But it also points us in the direction of the Savior who alone is able to make atonement for our sins. John is pointing people away from sin, but he's also pointing them to King Jesus. Now, we have the fullness of God's revelation, so we know better. So repentance is not merely acknowledgement to your sinner, but it's also saying, I can't, God. I can't live up to the standards that you want me to, but I surrender to you because I know you can, and I know you will give me the power to do it. And that is the understanding we have in the fullness in the kingdom. Secondly is baptism. Now, this was an outward sign, and we'll see later that God puts a seal of approval on it, of this change. But it's important to understand that baptism was not unknown in Judaism. This wasn't something new or different. As I already mentioned, the Essenes would practice ritual washing. But on the other hand, the more common form of baptism was practiced when Gentiles wanted to become Jews. And this was not abnormal. Oftentimes, there were Gentiles, we see this in the book of Acts, like Cornelius or like the Ethiopian eunuch, who were God-fearers. And if they wanted to come into the covenant of God and to the community of Israel, there was actually a ritual in which they would do that. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, you would have to be baptized. You would literally, and no one would baptize you, you would baptize yourself. You would literally dunk yourself in water and come back up. And what it was symbolic of is that you were washing all the filth, the Gentile filth, off of you, off of your soul and body, so that you were clean enough. Remember that whole idea of clean and unclean in the Old Testament. That washing was to prepare you to be clean to enter the community of Israel. Now, I want you to think about this. John is calling Jews to be baptized. That's unheard of. I'm already a Jew. I'm already part of the community of God. No. You need to be baptized. What John was basically saying, you are as filthy and dirty as those Gentiles. And if you need to get ready for God, then you need to be baptized too. Now, I want you to think about that, because as a Jew, that is humiliating to publicly baptize yourself with the connotations involved with it. That requires you to really humble yourself. You really must be broken. This was not a private affair in a church building. This was in the Jordan River with tons of people watching. Which is why I personally love when we do baptisms in public, like the beach. I think there's something, there needs to be a public testimony to this. The second thing which we have to realize is how revolting and offensive this would have been to some in the Jewish community, particularly the Jewish leadership. How dare you tell us that we need to be baptized? even more so, John takes it on himself to baptize people himself. Thus the name John the Baptist. Hey, we're in a good line here, right? We're Baptists. A further examination of the text, however, shows not only the Jewish establishment's response, but the depth of John's message of repentance. He was not backing down one bit. John was a bold man. And so the Jewish leaders come, verse 7. The Pharisees and Sadducees were established, their enemies. But yet they come in unison, probably as representatives of the Sanhedrin. And it says when they came for baptism, he responds to them, "You brood of vipers." "You brood" means children, you offspring. Certainly not the way you want to welcome potential converts, right? Imagine if people are coming into the church for the first time to visit Grace and Truth. "You brood of vipers! Who told you to come here today?" Right? Now, John knew their intentions. John chapter 1 reveals to us that they were sent on an investigation mission. They had no intention of becoming converts. Maybe they would have even went through the ritual just so they could look good in front of the Jews, because John was so popular. But their real motives were to come and to investigate and see what was going on. And he knows that. And so he addresses them in a very, very offensive term, because to call them brood of vipers was nothing less than to call them the children of Satan. All Jews knew that any association to a serpent meant nothing but the serpent of old, the devil. And this is no big deal, because Jesus himself does the same thing in John 8:44 when he tells the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." He says it more explicitly. "You are not the children of Abram, you're the children of the devil." He knows their intention is not to repent. And he says, "Who warned you of the wrath to come?" See, John sees the kingdom of God ushering in a period of judgment. God's wrath is at hand. His wrath, as we remember in Malachi chapter 4, the whole basis of that was God's destruction, his judgment were coming, in particular against the Jewish nation. And this is a theme we will see throughout Matthew. The rest of his rebuke supports this. John is actually sarcastic. He says, "Who told you to flee from the wrath of come?" They're not really fleeing from the wrath of come, but they ought to flee from the wrath to come. God's judgment is at hand, particularly in the Jewish nation for their sins. This will all come to a culmination in AD 70. He says the axe is at the root. The imagery is here very explicit. The tree being representative of Israel. And what he's saying here is that the tree is no longer bearing fruit. It's no longer good. And so when a tree is no longer good, the axe man has his axe ready to chop it down. And he's saying the axe is already at the root. It's already been hit. One more hit and the tree is coming down. This clearly is a reference to God's judgment against Judaism at this point. Turn back to Malachi chapter 4, because I want you to see something. In verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." It's the same message that John is preaching. God's judgment is at hand. The axe is at the root. The fruitless tree will not be tolerated anymore. He says in verse 10, "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This imagery is used by our Lord in Matthew later in chapter 13. It's used in John chapter 15, verse 6, when he talks about the branches that do not bear fruit on the vine are cut off and thrown into the fire. All of this is symbolic and telling that the judgment of Israel is near. But it also, if you compare that with what John's message is, he says, repent, verse 8, and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. God is looking for fruitfulness. Israel and the Jewish establishment looked very regal. Their leaders knew the Bible. They were good theologians. They took the best place in the market. They said their prayers openly. When they fasted, they went around looking miserable and mourning. They went to the temple and put on a big show, but they were not bearing fruit. John is saying, repent and bear fruit. God is looking for fruitfulness, and that's the same for the church today. When God looks at the church, he doesn't care how religious or how good we look or how nice we dress or how good I preach or how good the music sounds or how well the sanctuary is set up. He's looking for fruit in our lives. Are you bearing fruit? The same message is carried over into the New Testament in Revelation chapter 2 when Christ comes to warn the church of Ephesus. He says, beware, repent. Return to your first love, or I'll remove the lampstand from you. There are many churches today that look good, but the lampstand has been removed. Why? Because the church is not bearing fruit. We could be very easily deceived, my brothers and sisters. We need to constantly be looking in our lives and repenting of sin, changing, and constantly looking and praying and seeking to be sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ. Because if we don't, we are in danger of becoming fruitless. And if we become fruitless, God will chop us down. You see, we are no different today. Oftentimes we could look at the Jews and say, well, they were this way. We're not. But turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. And I want you to read this passage, because Paul picks up the same message. He says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. The warning is simple. Look what the Jews did. Look at their mistakes. And the warning is very relative to you. Don't boast against branches if they were cut off and you were brought in. Well, be careful. Note the severity of God and the kindness. It's kindness towards those who repent and bear fruit, and severity towards those who take him for granted. John, knowing the Jews, says to them in verse 9, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Now, it's an interesting play of words here, because the word for stone and the word for son sound very close. In fact, there's only one letter difference between the word Ben and Eben. And as he's in the Jordan River, and there are these stones in the riverbed, he's pointing to these stones saying, don't think that because you're sons of Abraham, Ben, that you have nothing to worry about. God could turn these Ebens, these stones, and when you use a Hebrew play on words, this is very typical in Judaism, there's a powerful message behind that. And what John is telling the Jews, your confidence in your pedigree lineage is nothing. What you really must be confident in is in God's power to save alone. You need to repent. You need to stop putting your confidence in that and putting your confidence in God alone. You see, this can happen to even us. You grow up in a Christian home. You grow up in a Christian country. You go to a good church. You may start to put your confidence in all the wrong things. You need to put your confidence in Jesus Christ and his power to save alone. And so we see here that John's message is very powerful. And I want to conclude with this. He says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Clearly, he's pointing to Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. as strong as John's message is, and his message is clear, the only way to prepare for the Messiah is to repent, to forsake the sins in your lives that are offensive to God, and to bear fruit. Radical transformation is necessary to prepare the way. He says, Messiah is coming soon, and he's going to baptize with a greater fire than I. What a greater baptism than I. He will baptize you with fire. Now, this is clearly talking to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which the church experienced at that first Pentecost when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. And subsequently, we know that every believer who is in Jesus Christ at the moment of conversion is immersed and is baptized in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For if in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or frees, and are all made to drink of one spirit." This baptism is the baptism of spirit and marks the Messianic age. The Messianic age was an age of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out to all people. That's what Peter tells the Jews in Acts chapter 2 when he quotes from Joel 2:28. And the Messianic age is at hand. The age of the Spirit is at hand. And you see, just as John's baptism is symbolic of cleansing and purification from sins, so is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, fire symbolizes purification. Fire symbolizes purging. When you become a believer and Jesus baptizes you in the Holy Spirit and the Spirit comes to dwell in you, the Spirit takes residence in your life and he purges you and he purifies you and he takes all the ugliness and all the filthiness out of your life and he cleans house. And from the moment you get saved to the moment you die, you are a work in progress. And that is the greater baptism. And now in a new covenant understanding, the water baptism symbolizes the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit. The whole point here, more or less, is this, though. The kingdom of God is at hand. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The message is clear. Messiah's reign brings judgment to all those who oppose him. Messiah's reign brings judgment to all those who reject him. And although that judgment may not be seen now, it will come. There is coming a day where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and where all those who have rejected Christ and who have repudiated him and who have offended him and who have blasphemed him and who have mocked him will burn forever in an unquenchable fire. That word unquenchable is translated asbestos. Thus, the fireproof material we used to put on our homes in the 1950s. And that word is very important because it means that that fire will burn forever. It is unquenchable. So the message is clear today, more so than ever. And I think more than ever, we need the message of repentance in the church today. Now, I don't know about you, but when I really come to think about it, when I look at my own life first and foremost, when I look at the church in America particularly, or in Western countries, I ask this question, are we really ready to meet the King? If Jesus were to come back tomorrow, would you be ready? Think about that. If you were to die today, would you be ready to meet the King? What filth is in your life that displeases God and that you are holding on to willfully? Think about that. Because the message of John is the message of Jesus, is the message of the apostles, and it's the message the Bible is for us today to repent. If you have filth in your life, if there are areas that displease and disgust God in your life, and you are holding on to it and cherishing it, repent. Change. Get it out of your life. God will give you the strength to do it if you really seek Him. Oh, I can't do it, Bob. Oh, that's right, you cannot. But with God's strength, you can. You see, I don't want to be found as one of those people on Judgment Day that says to Christ, but I preached in your name, and I ran a church in your name, and I preached the gospel every Sunday in your name. And Jesus says, but I never knew you. And that could be me, probably more so than anyone, because I fit the bill of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I'm a religious professional, like they were. Much easier for a guy like me to be deceived than for you. But nevertheless, we must all be on our guard. And we must all prepare ourselves for the King. Amen? All right, let's pray.